Westminster Effects Doxology Podcast, where we exist for the glory of God and the tone of His people. I'm Cody Fields, president of Westminster Effects. Go buy stuff for your guitar at westminstereffects.com. Join the discussion on the Westminster Effects Doxology Podcast Lounge. Make sure you subscribe on YouTube, Spotify, Apple, etc. And, you know, give us a good rating. All that good stuff. I'm joined in person by...
Everybody's Bradley Cox, pastor at Resurrection Church in Greer, South Carolina.
So, real quick, before we get into the main topic, you got bludgeoned a little bit last night in the basketball game.
Yeah, I did.
And you had something biblical to say about some of the trash talk that happened. I hate I missed it. I pulled a quad last week, so I was out this week. So... Can you enlighten our listeners and viewers as to biblical reference that you made and what our new mascot may be going forward?
Somehow God's using church league basketball to enhance my sanctification.
Yes.
But we played this team last night, and there was a guy who was a bit of a hothead talking trash, and at one point he complained. That might be a nice way of putting it. That I was bumping into him too much.
Yeah.
And called me Baldy. And I was all I could do not to say something to the effect, you know, some kids called Elijah Baldy, 2 Kings, and female bears came out of the woods and ate them. So more power to you, bud.
Yeah.
Now, but I kept my mouth shut. I didn't say a word. And we won the game. Our game did our talking.
The win is the most important part, right?
That's right. That's right.
It's like even last week, and I scored no points and hobbled around most of the time, and we still won. That's what matters.
Yeah.
Go get the
We're undefeated. Yes. Resurrection Church
is
amazing. Undefeated.
This is something to behold.
It is something to behold.
So, shout out to Phil Brown for carrying us on his shoulders.
We're undefeated. It has nothing to do with the fact that we have a 6'8 former professional basketball player on our team.
There are times when I run up the court and like I'm hustling up the court, and he just does whatever he wants and scores. It's like, it was worth all the hustle just to watch that.
Just to watch it.
Because that was beautiful, whatever you just did.
He's truly amazing. But you know, last night everybody contributed. It was like a really good, like, cross the board. I think everybody scored, maybe. Maybe except Jonathan Sturgill. I don't think he scored.
Shout out to Sturgill for not scoring.
Yeah, but he was very helpful, like, you know, getting rebounds and stuff like that. But everybody contributed last night.
That's
it was
fantastic.
Fun.
So, main topic: those who have been around Westminster Effects for any amount of time know that one of my more viral pedals, we'll put it, is called the Osteen Distortion.
Is that the one you gave Piper?
No, I gave him I kind of developed the early stages of Westminster Effects in waves, and so the first wave involved the Piper Drive.
Oh, that's right.
That was the flagship.
I forgot about that. Yeah.
Does not have his face on it. So there are only two pedals that are named after guys who are alive, one of them being the Piper Drive, which is now on version 3. I've revised that thing a few times. But the Osteen Distortion was in the second wave.
Okay.
Where I was like, I need something really high gain. I was like, I guess I just got this idea.
Yeah.
So the knobs being labeled health, wealth, and listen, friend. health is...
It's so clever.
Health is the EQ section, so your bass, middle, treble. Mm-hmm. Listen, friend is volume. And wealth is the gain control.
Mm.
So how much distortion is in there.
Yeah.
So... it's my blanket shot at the prosperity gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And he does know. He does know. I don't know if I've told the story on the podcast. I may have, but for those who are new, one of his worship guys confronted me at Summer NAMM a few years ago and he wasn't happy about it. And I got his number. I was like, let's talk about it. We played phone tag a couple times, just couldn't make it work. But he wasn't happy about it. Like, outright said, Joel doesn't preach health and wealth. It's like, okay, whatever. But I posted an Instagram reel, a YouTube short, a TikTok, etc., to promote the Osteen Distortion. I put a filter on his voice, so he couldn't make a copyright claim because they're very litigious. And I got 4,000 Instagram views, 2,000 YouTube views, and 17,000 TikTok views.
Wow.
With universal approval of me taking this shot at Joel Osteen in the prosperity gospel, including, let's say, unbelievers who used more colorful language than we'll use on the podcast.
Okay.
Right. And so I think, one, maybe why do we repudiate prosperity theology? And then two, what is it in the American Christian world in the 21st century where so many unbelievers can see straight through the prosperity gospel and they hate it just like we do for different reasons, but they understand its dangers and its abuses of people who believe in it. And then maybe the third part would be, what makes it so that so many American Christians are afraid of any amount of discernment and calling people out when that needs to happen?
Oh man, that's a lot.
I know. I just lumped three things in all at once. So one, what is the prosperity gospel and why do we repudiate it?
Well, the prosperity gospel, you know, Piper always says that it's on a spectrum, right? You have,
of course,
prosperity light, where, you know, God's work in his people is primarily or mainly or mostly focused on us doing well,
yeah,
succeeding, mm-hmm, finding our purpose and our destiny, whether that destiny is we're, you know, a really good hairdresser or we run for office.
Right.
Something like that. The other extreme.
But basically it's God's job to help us get into those things.
Into those things. Yeah. That's right. The other extreme end of it is the more blatant claims that God's highest aim or what he's mostly focused on in his work and his people is that we are very rich materially. Mm-hmm. And it gets wonky, right? Because, you know, wealth is relative,
right?
So in America, mm-hmm, in order to be, you know, a poster child for this extreme end of the prosperity gospel, you've got to have a multi-million-dollar portfolio,
mm-hmm, private jet, all that kind of stuff,
right? Otherwise you're still less than, or you're sort of a newbie, you're an apprentice, mm-hmm, and you've got to work your way up to the likes of Kenneth Copeland and whoever else.
Right.
In addition to that, you should never be sick. Mm-hmm. Sickness is not something that God's people should experience. If they do experience, it's owing to a lack of faith or, yep, a misappropriation of faith. Right. So those are the extreme ends, and there's all kinds of stuff in the middle too.
Right. And of course, you know, you said wealth is relative. You know, if you're in America making $35,000 a year, you're in like the top 80% in the world, something like that.
That's right.
Compared to, you know, sub-Saharan Africa where they have no infrastructure, you know, so we would, you know, someone who literally flips burgers for a living, nothing wrong with that. Someone who does that for a living, who goes to sub-Saharan Africa, does have the relative portfolio.
Right.
Right.
Which is one of the things that immediately becomes clear if you just give a little bit of thought, mm-hmm, to the prosperity gospel, is that it cannot be consistently applied.
Right.
Doesn't work.
Right.
You know, it just doesn't work.
Right. So what are some of the pitfalls within prosperity theology, word of faith theology, and that kind of thing that can pop up in a normal Christian's life? You know, let's forget about Jesse Duplantis, mm-hmm, and his like for now. So the normal, you know, blue collar guy who shows up at church on Sundays, faithful, but also thinks his words affect reality, or the faith that he musters up keeps him from getting sick or causes him to be sick if he doesn't have enough of it, or stuff like that. What are some of the pitfalls for those normal guys?
There's so many. I think one is that it leads us into this transactional, equational kind of relationship with God.
Right.
Where it's, if I do these things, God does these things. And it's not to say that there aren't some statements in Scripture where God says, if you, then I.
Right.
But you have to hold those things together with what the Bible makes absolutely clear is that God is entirely and completely sovereign.
Yeah.
And I think that our relationship with him being based in grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. I feel like that gets watered down, at least
right.
It gets watered down, maybe on the more light end of the spectrum. Mm-hmm. And at worst, it gets, you know, entirely undercut at the more extreme right. end of the spectrum. So we have this transactional relationship with God. The other thing is a misunderstanding of faith and what faith is. Faith is not a gift. It's a belief quotient that I muster up and I leverage as a tool in order to get God to do the things that I want him to do.
I think, and I cannot remember, Hagen talked about faith as a substance, right? Am I right in that?
Maybe. I haven't done a deep dive into, you know, Hagen is, I guess, one of the forefathers of the prosperity gospel,
right.
maybe. And, you know, that... I know that he talked a lot about faith. I don't think he never came right out and said, to my knowledge, that faith wasn't a gift from God. It's something that we muster. But that is the way that it's talked about.
Right.
And if we use our faith and use our words in the right way, then we shouldn't be sick. Mm-hmm. There's a problem. In fact, I had a really long argument, I would say, with a friend of mine from college several years ago, where I kept trying to pin him down. If someone gets sick, whose fault is it?
Right. That's a really important question.
And he just kept dodging it because he could not make himself say it's God's fault.
Mm-hmm.
He couldn't make himself mm-hmm. say that. Yep. That God ultimately and decisively is ruling over our lives, that if we get sick, it might be our fault.
Right.
I think that's another pitfall, is that we don't understand faith. Faith gets misappropriated, misunderstood, and the sovereignty of God gets diminished. We end up in this transactional kind of relationship with the living God. Mm-hmm. And here's what ultimately I think is the biggest pitfall, is that the prosperity gospel makes no room for a theology of suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And so therefore, when we find ourselves in less than ideal circumstances, we're going to inevitably face disillusionment.
Yes.
In our relationship with God. And I cannot tell you, I've been pastoring this church for almost 20 years, and there have been scores of people, I don't think that's an exaggeration, scores of people that have come to Res, some for longer seasons than others, mm-hmm. but from churches that taught prosperity, health, and wealth gospels. And they are entirely like frustrated,
yeah,
disillusioned. I prayed, I said all the right things, I gave a $1,000 offering at church, and mm-hmm. my grandma still died.
Right.
And they're like,
what gives?
It didn't work. If you want to like boil it down to its most simple thing, is that the disillusionment comes because the prosperity gospel doesn't work. It's not biblical.
Right. Well, it's not biblical. At the same time, there are people who will go through seasons where it quote-unquote works,
yeah.
whether it's God giving them over so he can draw them closer in the long run,
yeah.
or whether it's God giving them over for judgment. Like if, I don't know if you've ever heard of the cult of Santeria. You have?
A little bit. Yeah.
Where basically it's this perversion of like Roman Catholicism and praying to saints, but effectively you pray to saints and it's kind of a prosperity transactional thing
with these
quote-unquote saints that are actually demons.
Yep.
And everybody who takes part in it was like, yeah, it worked the whole time. And then it was when I started to pull away and convert to actual Christianity that all this crazy stuff started happening.
Yeah.
You know, and I think there's some of that in the prosperity world of God at least allowing that to work for whatever reason. And you know, a lot of the people who show up here, a lot of that is so they actually understand his grace.
Yeah.
Right. Is they see that this transactional garbage doesn't work. It's really just legalism.
Yeah. And so those are some of the pitfalls, but I think it's worth saying that there is an ultimate like destructive nature to this.
Yes.
And I would say that is God and his son Jesus Christ in the prosperity gospel are not held out as the greatest treasure.
Right.
That he is our joy.
Mm-hmm.
He is our treasure. He is where we find ultimate satisfaction and joy. It's in these things that he provides.
Right.
And which is so anti-gospel.
Mm-hmm.
The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Those who desire to be rich have pierced themselves with many pangs, and some have wandered away from the faith because right. of this. There is so much warning in Scripture about the dangers of wealth. When Jesus told the parable of the sower.
Yep.
Right?
Yep.
It's the deceitfulness of riches mm-hmm. is one of the things that chokes out the seed of the word. And so the very thing that's supposed to be the evidence of our faith and our right relationship with the living God, namely wealth,
mm-hmm.
is actually something Jesus said is deceitful and could rob the seed
right.
of the word.
It gives an improper orientation to the stuff of holding it loosely while also thanking God for it. Like we're commanded in Ephesians 5 to thank God always and for everything,
yep.
which means you are commanded to thank God for your stuff, whether you have a ton of it or whether you have two nickels that you can rub together
right.
for heat, right?
Yeah, and let me be clear about this for those listening. I'm rich.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, relative to the rest of the world,
yeah.
I am very wealthy.
Yeah, me too.
I have a small house that I park my car in
mm-hmm.
called a garage. It's for my car.
It is larger than some people's entire living spaces.
Exactly. I am rich,
like,
right?
Especially if you've seen like the micro apartments in Hong Kong where yeah. it's like 4x6.
Yeah. You know? Yeah. I mean, I don't have a private jet. I don't own a vacation home. You know, I mean, I think by Western American standards, I would probably be seen as very average middle class.
Mm-hmm.
But truth is, I'm rich.
Right.
And I think that carries with it an enormous amount of responsibility to realize I have to depend on God as much, if not more, being rich
yes.
than if I was poor, because the wealth that I have
mm-hmm.
is dangerous.
Right.
Because it's so easy for me to put my trust and my confidence in things at the expense of God, or to anchor my joy to things at the expense of God. But the truth is, all of that could be taken away in a moment's notice.
Right. Just read Job.
Yeah, exactly. It could all be gone in a matter of seconds. And what am I left with? Well, if my joy is in Christ, if my hope is in Him, and I find my satisfaction in Him, then I gladly forsake all riches. It's why right. Jesus looked at the rich young ruler and said, go sell everything.
Mm-hmm.
Follow me.
Right.
So it's not wicked to be wealthy.
Mm-hmm.
It is wicked to put your confidence in stuff. And I would say it's even wicked to measure the quality of your relationship with God, you know, relative to how comfortable you are materially or physically.
Right.
I think that's very, very dangerous. Right.
There's a difference between if you've disobeyed God by being lazy, right, mm-hmm. and then now you can't pay your bills because you were lazy.
Yeah,
and saying, "Well, I didn't muster up enough faith." You know, there are general principles in the Bible of if you work hard, you're going to be okay.
Yep,
and God is going to bless that, and it's all blessing yep. as opposed to this transactional stuff. All right, so I think we fleshed that out pretty well. Why is it then that so many non-Christians really do recognize the prosperity gospel for what it is? This is a really interesting phenomenon I've witnessed really the last 10 or 15 years since I've become aware of the prosperity gospel
mm-hmm.
is universally, whenever someone hears, you know, Copeland or Osteen or take your pick, the reaction against that is pretty harsh.
Mm.
Now, of course, their reactions against orthodox biblical Christianity are also pretty harsh.
Yep.
So I think maybe there's some common grace there. Like, what's going on with that?
You know, you mentioned this to me on Sunday. It's now Tuesday. And I've been thinking about that. Why is it that unbelievers would recognize the fallacy and the outright lack of value that mm-hmm. the prosperity gospel brings? I don't know that this is the only answer or the right answer, but one of the thoughts that came to my mind is it's not worth dying for.
Yeah. Yeah.
There, my pastor, Brian Onken, told me the story about a missionary that I can't remember his name, but he was in a third world situation endeavoring to get the gospel to a tribe of cannibals. Mm. And he made his way in, made contact with the cannibals. They threatened his life, threatened to kill him if he didn't leave. And
probably not just kill him.
Yeah, but eat him. And I think he may have tried this a couple of times, a couple of different ways, kept getting rejected and threats against his life. Mm-hmm. And he was exhausted. And so he went outside the camp of the tribe and leaned up against a tree, was praying, asking the Lord what to do, and he fell asleep. Interesting, he didn't have shoes on. I don't know exactly why he didn't have shoes on, but the tribe came out, found him asleep. He wakes up, and the tribe is there, standing over him, and he thinks, okay, this is it. I'm about to die. Mm-hmm. And the tribal leader says, we'll hear you. We'll listen. And he's like, why? What changed your mind? He said, we saw your feet. He said, the scars and blood and wounds on your feet tell us that whatever it is you've got to say is worth listening to, at least. Mm-hmm. I think unbelievers are able to smell out the fact that the prosperity gospel is not worth dying for.
Right.
It's not worth suffering for. It's not the right end. It's one of the things I've been talking about. We're studying through Hebrews, and we're in the first two chapters. Just finished chapter 2 Sunday. And I think the author of Hebrews in those first two chapters is leading believers to begin with the right end in mind. Mm-hmm. I'm stealing that from Stephen Covey, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. But I think it's true. He's leading us to begin with the right end in mind, mm-hmm. when it comes to our salvation and its ultimate end. What is it that God is working toward in saving us?
His glory.
His glory, and yep. His glory put on display through image-bearing people who are brought to glory through the Son. So that's an end worth dying for.
Right.
Temporary wealth and temporary health is not valuable enough.
Right.
It's not worth it. It does when you zoom out and you look at the likes of a Joel Osteen or mm-hmm. a Kenneth Copeland or an Oral Roberts or mm-hmm. Kenneth Hagin or Rod Parsley, or I mean, we could just keep going down the list. T.D. Jakes and others.
Yeah,
they're at the top of a pyramid scheme.
Yeah,
and it looks and smells like a scam. It is a scam, mm-hmm. And I think that it's just simply not worth it.
Yeah,
and I think people realize that, and they realize the shallowness of it.
Right, and it's not like all of those guys. You know, I can't see into each of their hearts, of course. Right,
right, exactly.
And so there are going to be some of those guys who really are in it for the scam.
Yep.
Your Peter Popoffs.
Yep. Right?
There are other guys. I don't doubt that Joel Osteen is authentic.
He sure does seem like it.
Right. And with that guy that confronted me, he said, Joel is the most, and he was emphatic. He said, Joel is the most humble person I've ever met. And I don't doubt that. And he seems like a nice guy.
Yeah.
In all of his interviews, seems like a super nice guy. And I'm sure he'd give you the shirt off of his back because he'd just name and claim another one, right?
Yeah.
But, you know, at the same time, your authenticity does not dictate truth.
No, it doesn't. And it's really sad if you think about it. I mean, I've said this before, you know, Satan doesn't print $6 counterfeit bills.
Right.
You know, Joel is, let's say that he is a genuinely nice guy. And a humble man mm-hmm. who, from at least his claim is, he said this multiple times publicly, he no longer takes a salary from the church.
Right.
He's made so much money with his books, mm-hmm. he doesn't take a salary from the church. I applaud that.
Sure.
I mean, it's not apples to apples, but Piper gives away all his book royalties mm-hmm. and, you know, he didn't allow himself, you know, to benefit from that. Perhaps Joel Osteen, I'm sure he's got a monstrous house, probably flies in a private jet. Maybe he's also incredibly generous mm-hmm. with his money and with his wealth. That's to be commended. But that doesn't change the fact that his gospel that he preaches is off. It's not truth.
Yep.
And therefore, I think it is distorted.
Mm-hmm.
It's distorted truth.
Thanks for endorsing my product.
Yeah, it's just distorted truth. And that doesn't mean we have to assassinate every aspect of his character
right.
to acknowledge that. And I think it needs to be acknowledged. People are deceived to believe that that's the end that God begins with in mind, is our wealth and our health. And that's going to be part of it in the long term, but that's not the ultimate end.
Right. Right. So now what, you know, final point, what do we do then with the Christians who are, whether they refuse or whether, let's go with uncomfortable, mm-hmm. the ones who are uncomfortable with discernment. I've even had people who have told me that they don't like the Osteen distortion because they like to keep things positive, mm-hmm. in their words.
Yeah.
And I understand that there's a lot of negativity in the world.
Yep.
We don't want to just heap up more negative things. You know, we're in the middle of election season and oh my goodness, mm-hmm. Everything's already flying around. Mm-hmm. So what do we do with Christians who are uncomfortable with calling out something as, yeah, that's false. That's totally off board. It's out of left field, whatever you want to say.
I think we need to, you know, we need to have more conversation about what it truly means to be loving.
Yes.
Because we, for some reason, I think in the church and the secular world nowadays, we have this sense that if we call something out, if we, you know, point something out as false or untrue or wicked or ungodly, that we're being unloving. Mm-hmm. When really the most loving thing you can do for somebody who's in a house that's on fire is tell them, you need to get out.
Yeah.
That's yep. the most loving thing yep. you can do.
Yep.
And I think, you know, it's not unloving to Joel Osteen or anyone who gives ear to his teaching to say that's false. Mm-hmm. That's wrong. It doesn't mean that we are calling Joel Osteen a demon or that we're even necessarily saying that he's not a part of the body of Christ even. Maybe he is, maybe he's not. I don't know. I don't know his heart. I'm not going to judge his heart. Maybe he does genuinely believe in Jesus and is off. And I know some people might say, well, I just can't even imagine that he is a Christian with some of the stuff he teaches. I get that. But what I will say is that I think it is loving for us in the right way to call out what is false. You know, the book of Jude says we must contend for the faith.
Right.
And that, in context, is within the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. So we might say in the church world, we must contend for the faith, and it's very loving for us to do that. And I think we also have to be patient with people. You know, I've had, like I said, a number of people come to Res out of prosperity, Word of Faith churches, regardless of where those churches are on the spectrum, that it's taken them some time to let go of yeah. what I would call soul ties to that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, there's so much about their gospel understanding that's tied to that.
Right.
And it's hard for them to let go.
And there's a little bit of identity placed into that too. And even some sunk cost fallacy.
Yeah.
I've given this many dollars believing for this particular thing. And you mean to tell me that
it was all for naught? I've had people that they come here. This was years ago. This hasn't happened in a long time, but they came here and this will date it because we were still getting a lot of handwritten checks.
Mm-hmm.
And they were still writing on the checks what they were believing God for,
yep.
that they were giving in the offering. But over time, I saw a few of those people realize that's not what this is about.
Right.
That's not why I give. I'm not trying to get God to do something for me.
Yep.
He's already done everything for me. And therefore, you know, like, you just read your Bible. Like the Macedonians... Was this 2 Corinthians or 1st? I can't remember. But the Macedonians, in extreme poverty and great affliction, gave, Paul says, beyond their means.
Right.
And almost to the point that it seems like Paul had to tell them to stop. Mm-hmm. But they were begging for the opportunity to give out of extreme poverty and affliction. Why? Not because they were trying to get God to do something about their circumstances, because it was just an overflowing heart of gratitude.
Yeah.
Paul says, because of the grace given to them.
Yep.
The grace of God given to them, it overflowed in a wealth of generosity.
It's all blessing, it's all gift.
Yeah.
Right? So I think there's even a couple of quick categories that we can lump people into. There's a huge difference between someone who shows up at a church, and I intentionally eavesdropped on one conversation you had with one woman that we talked about later who came with her packet on her take on Revelation.
Oh, yeah.
I started packing up my guitar stuff more slowly. Like, most of the time, if somebody comes up to you and I accidentally hear something, I'm like, all right, let's not pay attention. That's personal. It's not my business. But this lady started going in on her take on Revelation. I was like, I have to hear this because this is just, it was entertaining, right? Mm-hmm. And so you were pretty firm with her.
Yeah.
No, we're not. You were nice about it, but you were also pretty firm, like, this is off. We're not buying into this. You literally just showed up.
Yeah.
So if someone does the same thing with the prosperity gospel, we're going to be firm, like, no, you're not going to just show up here and start spouting all of this stuff. But there's also the, like you like to push in 1 Thessalonians 5, the be patient with them all.
Oh, yeah.
So if someone joins himself to our church and some of this thinking is there, we're going to be firm, but it's going to have a different approach, and both in the short and in the long run. Mm-hmm. And we're just going to keep pointing to scripture like, no, check this out.
Yep.
No, look at this. This is what it is.
Yep.
While allowing them to wrestle through some of those really big issues.
Yeah, I feel like there's been a combination here at Res of conversations I've had with people where I've literally told them, stop reading that.
Right.
Stop listening to that.
Yeah.
Don't, I warn them, because I think that's part of my job as a shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
Don't go there. And then at the same time, over a decade of expository preaching, working straight through books of the Bible, giving attention to scripture, it's amazing how it just, the word of God bears fruit and increases wherever it goes. I mean,
funny how that works.
We've got people in our church that you know, I know, mm-hmm. that over time, not some people like that lady, she never came back.
Right.
Because she came with a packet and an agenda.
Yep.
Wanting me to affirm something on her very first Sunday. And I just, as kindly as I possibly could, I said, no, I don't think that's a right take on the book of Revelation. That's not something we're going to promote.
Mm-hmm.
That's, in my opinion, unbiblical.
And that was the first time I had witnessed that here. It was not the first time I'd witnessed it in a church.
Yep.
But I know that's not the first time that has happened here. I know that happens fairly repeatedly.
Yeah.
Of people want to show up, they want to be affirmed, and then they want to be put in a place immediately where they can start influencing things.
Yep. Yep. And usually, people that do that, they are caught up with things that at best are secondary, at worst are a few clicks off from the center of the truth bullseye.
Right.
So I think that those people, they, you know, I think it's loving. And I tried to, in terms of my tone and posture, try to be gracious, but yet at the same time firm that, no, that's not true. And then at the same, you know, on the other side, being patient with people that I do think the Lord has added to our number.
Yeah.
That are growing out of that and seeing for themselves. Like that to me is, it's one of the sweetest things about local church ministry that I never, as long as I'm living and breathing on this side of eternity, I never want to, you know, move away from, is the joy of helping people see for themselves, not just what I say.
Right.
Being a pastor is not based on my ability to put words together.
Right.
In a sermon.
Right.
I have some skill with that,
mm-hmm.
but that's not the foundational part of the ministry. The foundational part is leading people to see things for themselves, see truth for themselves in scripture. And when they see it for themselves, when they have that aha, and then it's amazing how quickly the sins and weights that beset us start to fall off.
Yep. And I've seen that as a small group leader as well, where, you know, there are times where, like, most of my job as a small group leader is asking leading questions, right? With some commentary interspersed, right? And then there have been times when I've said, all right, this is where the text is going. How do I present this, right? And then I got literally no pushback. Everybody was like, yeah, that's what it says. You know, I was like, oh, I had this whole argument just in case somebody had a pushback.
Yeah.
But they had been living in that text. They're like, yeah, of course.
You know, you push on this. I think, don't you think it's fair to say that maybe the majority of people who are wrong are genuinely wrong?
Right.
right? Like they're not scheming.
They're wrong in good faith.
They're wrong in good faith. That's a better way to put it.
That's a really weird way to put it. I don't know.
Acts 17, the Bereans were counted more noble than the Thessalonians mm-hmm. because when they heard Paul preach, they searched the scriptures for themselves to see if these things are so.
Yep.
Joel Osteen might be one of the most genuine, humble, authentic people on the face of the earth. That doesn't change the fact that he's wrong.
Yep.
And one of the things that's very difficult to do if you're not very familiar with your Bible
yep.
is to listen to a Joel Osteen sermon and search the scriptures for yourself to see if these things are so. You know right. why? It's because he doesn't use scripture.
Yep.
He quotes a verse or two randomly in and through the context of a sermon, and there's really like it's difficult. Mm-hmm. You have to actually go, okay, yep. let me take in the whole of what he just said in this one sermon and go on a deep dive to try to find out if this is scriptural.
His there's a huge difference between discerning someone like Zach Lambert, mm-hmm. if you've ever seen him, very theologically liberal, just off the deep end, where, you know, obviously what he's saying is just nonsense.
Mm-hmm.
And then compare that to a Joel Osteen, where that discernment is legitimately tough.
Mm-hmm.
Because he'll take one verse and run with it, and he'll say some things that sound really good, and some of those things might even be good advice. But in terms of scriptural truth, what's the gospel? How are we exegeting things? Like, once you actually get there, it's just not right.
You know, I would never say that 100% of what I teach is accurate.
Right.
But what I do think is true, and, you know, you're a deacon in this church, you're a member of this church, you can feel free to answer straight up honestly on this podcast, on YouTube, in front of God and everybody. Wouldn't you agree that when you listen to me teach, it's a whole lot easier to measure what my commentary against the infallible word of God because we are examining the scripture
right.
in every sermon that I teach.
And on top of that, you're open to and you want people to say, I think you missed that.
Absolutely. I got that last night in the elders meeting.
Yeah, good. The,
like as soon as we opened our Bibles to Hebrews, and I said, all right, let's start to look ahead. And Jonathan goes, wait a minute. I don't think you dealt with this. Why, you know, he starts peppering me with questions.
Good.
And I'm like, you're right.
Yeah.
I didn't deal with that.
And there's even been times where I was like, what, why did you handle it this way?
Yeah.
Like this particular point. And you're like, ah.
What is that? We're searching the scriptures and it's, you know.
And there's going to be times, you know, maybe maybe this has happened in the past. Definitely, it'll happen in the future, I'm sure. Where I ask the question, and it turns out I just misunderstood, or I'm wrong, or whatever, and I just need clarification. Right? Yeah. That's why we're open about these things.
But the distance between my commentary and the actual scripture is very, very short.
Right.
In my sermon, in Joel Osteen's,
it's a chasm.
It's a chasm, and it's hard.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, because so much of his content does sound like good advice, and it does feel good, and it does, in many ways, sound ethical and moral.
Right.
You find that when you do call it out, or you make a pedal called the Osteen distortion, you get pushback from people who, you know, the guy that, his worship leader or whatever, probably knows Joel personally and loves him.
Right.
You know, probably could call Joel and say, hey, I got a flat tire and I'm in Arkansas. And Joel might say, well, let me get on my private jet, fly over there and change the tire for you. I mean, I don't know. I'm making a joke, but, you know, Joel might be that kind of guy. So I get that. But I think what we have to do is realize we privilege the truth of God's word above everything else.
Everything else. Yeah.
Everything else.
Yep. Everything. Well, good discussion today.
Absolutely.
We're ending 4 minutes later than we intended to. That's okay.
It's all right.
Well, thanks for listening to the Westminster Effects Doxology Podcast. Go love God, love your neighbor, make some music. See you next time.